Let's all unite our hearts together, please, before the Lord, and we will seek Him in prayer. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou hast bid us draw near to that throne of grace, and we come through our Saviour's name, we come upon the ground of redemption, we come to Thee confessing our sin, our unworthiness, and yet we come resting upon the atonement. We thank Thee, Lord, for satisfaction made for our sin. We bless Thee for the finished work, for the one and only sacrifice that was made when Christ died for the ungodly. Lord, we own ourselves to be such, and we come to Thee confessing our unworthiness even at this moment, and yet we look away to Thee and pray that Thou wilt help us today, that Thou wilt bless our hearts as we gather here in the house of God for the different meetings that will be convened. And even now as we gather for this Bible class, we pray that Thou wilt tabernacle with us, Thou wilt come among us and visit our souls and give to us help by the Spirit of God. May there be a sense of Thy nearness, may there be a consciousness of Thy power and Thy blessing. Lord, speak to our souls from the Word that we will consider together. Bless our study on this theme of the fruit of the Spirit. We pray that we will know Thy leading and Thy direction. And we pray, Lord, that more and more Thou wilt work in us, that there will be the bringing forth of fruit unto God. Lord, Thou hast said, from Me is Thy fruit found. And we know today that this is so true, and of ourselves we can do nothing, produce nothing. But we thank Thee for the work of grace and the work of the Spirit to enable us to be like Christ, to show forth His image. O Lord, come, we pray, and work in us to that end more and more. Abide with us now, bless us, we pray, and grant us the touch of God. And draw alongside of us, both to those who gather here and those who join with us in our webcast ministry. And this day, may the Lord Jesus be magnified, we pray in His name and for His sake. Amen. We turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. I want to read some verses there. The first seven verses of this chapter, Romans chapter 1. May I welcome you to our Bible class. We pray that the Lord will touch our hearts today and draw near to us as we gather before Him and consider His Word, and our webcast viewers as well. We're glad to have you joining with us. We trust the Lord will bless each heart. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that God will bless the reading of His Word to each of our hearts. In verse 4, we have a particular title given to the Spirit of God. It is that term, the Spirit of Holiness. It is essentially the same kind of title as that common title, that is the Holy Spirit, which is used over and over again of the Spirit of God in the Scriptures. So these titles, the Spirit of Holiness or the Holy Spirit, emphasize the purity of the Holy Ghost in Himself and in His character and His person, and also emphasize that He is the producer of holiness in the Lord's people. And this is one of the most important features of the work of the Spirit of God. It is the Holy Spirit who is our sanctifier. We find that the three persons of the Godhead each has a certain role to perform, a certain work to do. And when we come to the Holy Spirit, the great work of the Spirit is to sanctify the saints of God. And He is spoken of in that way, for example, in two places. He is called, there's a reference rather to the sanctification of the Spirit, That's in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 1 Peter 1 verse 2. Sanctification of the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the sanctifier of the saints of God. Now, in relation to this study on the fruit of the Spirit, we have already noticed that this issue belongs to the doctrine of sanctification. Bringing forth fruit, spiritual fruit, is inseparably connected with our experience of sanctification. It is as we are being sanctified and sanctified more and more that fruit is brought forth in the lives of the saints of God. And so I thought it would be helpful today to devote some time to giving an overview of the doctrine of or the truth of sanctification, because we're seeing that spiritual fruit is inseparably connected with that particular truth. And there are two main points I just want to leave with you. First of all, the nature of sanctification. And sanctification in nature rests upon certain great truths. The first one is the holiness of God Himself. And when we look at the Bible, we find that God reveals Himself to be a holy God. And there could be no stronger, no greater plea for holiness than this fact of the holiness of God Himself. And on that basis of His holiness, sanctification is based. It rests. And the Lord says over and over again that He is holy. We have those statements in Leviticus that are actually then used in the New Testament in different places. I refer to Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, where we read these words, "For I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy." Or on into verse 45, "For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God, ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Notice those words, "ye shall be holy, for I am holy." And here's the Lord laying stress upon the fact of His own holiness, the fact that He is, of course, perfectly holy, absolutely holy. We can't really grasp or understand the nature of the holiness of God in the sense of His own eternal, infinite, unchangeable, therefore absolute holiness. We are creatures, and our holiness is a related holiness in the sense that it is related to us and bestowed upon us by God Himself through the Holy Spirit. So we don't have holiness essentially speaking. Our holiness is derived from God's holiness and by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we can't fully grasp the holiness of God, but the Bible teaches it nonetheless. And God says we are to be holy because He is holy. In some of those verses I've just read in Leviticus chapter 11, it says there, "I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God." This, of course, is spoken to Israel, and in the context of their redemption from Egypt, and the Lord is saying to Israel of old, "I brought you out of the land of Egypt." That means that He redeemed them, and He goes on to say, "Ye shall therefore be holy." And so we're going to see today a little later on, I just mention this in passing, that when you come to look at the whole subject of redemption, redemption argues strongly for holiness in the people of God, because the Lord redeemed His people in order to save them from their sins and have them be a holy people. Now, these statements from Leviticus 11 and also Leviticus 19, verse 2, which says the same thing, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," are taken by New Testament writers, as I said, and they are used in their epistles. For example, 1 Peter, we find these very words used. And when we find them being used by the apostles in the New Testament, then we begin to understand the force of these words. "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And they're not just a presentation of a theory or something for us to think about. They are words that actually stress a command to the people of God. "Be ye holy, for I am holy." So if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 for a moment, and verses 15 and 16, it says, 1 Peter 1:15, "But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, 'Be ye holy, for I am holy. There are the words from Leviticus. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And Peter's argument is, as he which hath called you is holy. That's effectual calling. That's regeneration. That's our conversion to Jesus Christ. As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. I want you to notice that holiness is not optional. So the Bible doesn't teach that. Doesn't really matter if you're holy, that's great, and if you're not holy, well, doesn't really matter. The Bible doesn't teach that. Holiness is commanded by God. It is required by God. And of course, we can't work it up, as we will see, but we must lay down this basis that it is commanded by Almighty God and required of His people that there will be holiness in their lives. Be ye holy, for I am holy. So as I say, the fact that the New Testament writers such as Peter take these words and use them, then we see the force of the words. It is a call to holiness by God Himself. Then if you look down this chapter, it says in verse 17 of 1 Peter 1, if you call Him the Father, that means if you profess God to be your Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here. That's our earthly life. The time of our sojourning. The time after our conversion, when we are sojourners, we're pilgrims, we're making our way through life, through these years that God gives us, whatever the time might be. And that's what's meant by the time of your sojourning. But he says, pass the time of your sojourning or your pilgrimage here in fear. And of course, the word fear there is to be understood as a reference to, well, reverence and a godly fear and a desire to be like the Lord and a desire to please Him and do as well. That's what's meant by the word fear. It doesn't mean dread. It doesn't mean fear in the sense of being afraid of God in a servile manner, in a morbid manner, but it indicates a love for the Lord, a fear of displeasing Him is what it really means. A fear of not doing as well, a fear of sinning against Him. That's what the word fear means. And Peter is saying here that if we really belong to the Father, if we call on the Father, we say He's our Father and we are His people, then he says, well, here's what to do. Here's how to show that. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Because, or for as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but then verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So notice this. God is holy. He calls us to holiness. We're to spend our pilgrimage pursuing holiness, our Christian life following after holiness, because, as I commented a few minutes ago, God has redeemed us through Christ. And redemption requires obedience to God or holiness of life, because it is the great it's the great fact that the cross, where the Lord redeemed us, where He shed His blood, as is mentioned here, the cross is the greatest demonstration of the holiness of God. That's Peter's argument here. If you want to see the holiness of God on display, so to speak, then you go to Calvary. Because at the cross, as nowhere else, God showed what a sin-hating and holiness-loving God He actually is, in that He spared not His own dear Son. That shows you how much God hates sin and will have holiness. And that's why Peter weaves it all together here. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Pass the time of your earthly pilgrimage in that fear of displeasing the Lord, because you were bought with the blood. And he takes you to Calvary, and he's saying at the cross, you see the holiness of God as you will see it nowhere else. So here is something of the nature of sanctification. Sanctification rests upon this foundation of the very holiness of God. Then sanctification in nature is based upon the terms of the covenant of grace. And let me turn you right away to Ephesians 1 and look with me at verse number 4. Ephesians 1 and the verse number 4. And consider what the Apostle Paul says in this verse, because it is a verse of great depth and great meaning, and it takes us right into eternity past. And it says, Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And when it reads, it does here, of being chosen in the Lord Jesus before the foundation of the world, we are going back into God's eternal decree, Ephesians 1 verse 4, back into the great realm of the doctrine of election and God's covenant purposes for his people. This is what these words all mean. Chosen, it says. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world. This is what the Holy Spirit says. There's no argument with this. We mustn't argue with this. We may not fully understand it. There are many, many Christians who just can't get a hold of this, or they rebel against it, or they say, this is just, I just don't believe this. Well, that's terrible, because the Bible says it. And if the Bible says it, we should never say, I don't believe it. We should say, Lord, help me to understand it. Help me to take it in. That's the way to deal with things that go against the grain of man's proud nature. Because that's really the problem, you know, when people rebel against election. It's the pride of man at work. And there's a lot of pride still in many Christians. And they say all these things about God having chosen sinners. But that's for another time. What we're noticing here is this is a reference to the covenant of grace. Chosen before the foundation of the world, which simply refers to eternity. Chosen in eternity past, in the mind of God, actually from all eternity. And notice what it says, that this is a choice that leads on to holiness. It's a choice for holiness. It says, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It's in love that the Lord made the choice. And love is everywhere here, because who did he choose and what does he love? He chose those who are guilty and vile and corrupt and filthy. When the Lord looked down upon humanity from all eternity, he saw a humanity whom he had made upright, seeking out many inventions. He had seen man whom he had made in his own image, turning away from him, deliberately, willfully sinning against him, falling from the estate willfully and deliberately that in which he had been made by God. He saw all this, and yet in love he chose a people unto everlasting life. But you see, that choice includes holiness. This covenant includes holiness, as these verses indicate so clearly. And so they are teaching, or this verse here, this verse is teaching that holiness is essential because it is included in the terms of the covenant of grace. Is based upon God's own personal holiness. It is found in the terms of God's covenant toward his people. He has chosen sinners to be a holy people. And then, of course, and we've touched on this already, the third aspect of the basis of God's sanctifying work, this nature of sanctification, is the work of Jesus Christ himself. Christ died for the sanctification of the church, just as much as for the justification of his people. His provision for his people would have been partial had he not also died to make them holy. He died to give us legal acceptance. That's our justification. He died to grant us pardon. That's our justification. He died to deliver us from the curse. That's our justification. And yet at the same time, he died to make us holy. He died to deliver us from the reigning power of sin, sin's chain, sin's yoke, to break its scepter as well as destroying its curse. And you know, many believers seem to be unaware of this fact that their sanctification is associated with the obedience and death of Jesus Christ. We must always remember that the death of Jesus Christ for sin is the only way to the death of sin in us. Now understand that statement. We need to keep in mind that the death of Christ for sin is the only way to the death of sin in us. And that's really what sanctification is. It is God mortifying or putting to death sin in the lives of his people. The Bible uses the term mortification and crucifixion with regard to this matter of sanctification. And so we find that no inroads will ever be made upon the dominion of indwelling sin. No conquest will ever be obtained. No flesh crucified. No besetting sin set aside and laid aside except through the power of the cross. And so as we trace our way through this subject of sanctification, look at the nature of sanctification, we find that it rests upon the holiness of God, it rests upon the terms of the covenant of grace, and it rests upon the work of Jesus Christ for his people. The death of Christ and our holiness are inseparably connected. Turn to John 17. John 17, just as an example of a verse that teaches this so plainly. John 17, verse 19, where the Lord is praying and he says in this verse, verse 19, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Now the word sanctify that the Lord uses here of himself must be understood clearly. He says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself." You see, the word sanctify basically means to set apart or to separate. And that's how it's used here by Christ of himself. He says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself. For their sakes I set myself apart." It, of course, does not mean when the Lord says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself," that somehow or other he has got sin from which he needs to be sanctified or purged or cleansed. No, he does not mean that. We know that could not be the case. So we take the word sanctify in its root meaning, in its basic meaning, which means to set apart. And by the way, that is the basic meaning of sanctification. It's to be set apart or it's to be separated. Now, as a church, we believe in separation. Very, very often, of course, when we use the word separation nowadays, people immediately think, "Oh, you're talking about separation from the World Council of Churches and the ecumenical movement and so on." And that's right. We are separate from those bodies. We do not want anything to do with ecumenism. With regard to worship and fellowship, we cannot fellowship with men who deny the gospel, with people who deny Christ, or those who are involved in the trend to forming a one world church. We don't want that. Because that's wrong, that's unholy, that's unclean. So we believe in separation in that sense. But listen, folks, separation, first and foremost, begins in here. It's the essence of our sanctification. And what we're seeing, therefore, is that in order to make us a holy people, the Lord Jesus Christ set himself apart. That's the meaning of the word in terms of what he says about himself. "For their sakes I sanctify myself." The Lord set himself apart. He came out of heaven. He took our humanity. He became the God-man in this world. He lived a sinless life. He went to the tree and died an atoning death. That's what he means when he says, "I sanctify myself. I set myself apart to be the Redeemer. I set myself apart to be the Mediator. For their sakes I do this." And then he goes on to say that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And you see, when you understand the first part of the verse, you understand that it refers to the whole work of Christ. I sanctify myself. I set myself apart to be the Savior, to be the Redeemer, which involves, therefore, his death ultimately and redemption at the in the shedding of his blood. And it's all for the purpose that they might be sanctified, that we who are saved will be sanctified. And so sanctification does therefore also rest upon the covenant of grace, or rests upon the holiness of God, upon the covenant of grace, and upon the work of Jesus Christ. That's the necessity of sanctification. I think I used the title for my second point first there, and I apologize for that. I'm talking here about the necessity of sanctification. It rests upon God's holiness, upon the covenant of grace, and upon the work of Christ. Now we come to the nature of sanctification. You have the notes. You've caught me out. So, anyhow, we come now to the nature of sanctification. What is sanctification? Well, think of the Catechism. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the inner man, or the whole man actually, after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And so there's a summary, there's a definition of sanctification. And the Spirit of God, therefore, is the one who does sanctify the Lord's people. It's the conforming of the whole man to the image of God by the Spirit of God Himself. That's the nature of sanctification. And you will see now how this all has a bearing upon this theme of spiritual fruit. Because there can be no spiritual fruit brought forth unless sanctification is taking place. And so that's why we want to think here in the remainder of our time about the nature of sanctification. What exactly is it, therefore? When we look at our catechism, it talks about being renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and able to die unto sin, live unto righteousness. What does that mean? Well, what it means is the Holy Spirit leads us, to begin with, to a deeper acquaintance with and an understanding of the power of indwelling sin. That's where it begins. We begin to see and understand, as we've been sanctified, this problem that we still have, this power of indwelling sin, this fact that in our hearts there is still the remaining evidence of corruption and sin, and we're troubled about it, we're disturbed about it. That happens as soon as we are saved. When we are converted, of course, at that moment, all we are aware of to a great degree is the guilt of sin. Oh yes, we will have seen something of the power of sin, but here's the thing. After you are saved, it seems that as you go on with the Lord, or you endeavor to go on with the Lord, and you're growing in grace, it seems that the struggle with sin becomes greater. Now, why is that? Well, that's actually part of your sanctification. That's the Holy Spirit showing you the depths of sin that still remain in your being. You see, the sinful nature with which we are born into the world is not removed by conversion. It's not eradicated by our justification. It remains there. And sanctification either does not remove that old corrupt nature. And of course, there are some very godly people, and I will say that without any hesitation. I would defend them for their own walk with God, many godly people. But sadly, they've got this matter of sanctification all wrong, because they will tell people, you can be delivered completely from the sinful nature if you will come up to the front and rededicate your life to the Lord. In that moment, you will be sanctified completely, and you will be delivered from sin, and you'll never sin again. You might say, did people really believe that? Yes, they do. I heard about a minister just lately who believes this idea. You know what he said? He said, I can't remember the last time I sinned. Well, when he said that, he just sinned. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because to make that statement is a statement of arrogance. It's a statement of pride. I can't remember the last time I sinned. I'll tell you something, my friend. When you know your heart, you know fine well. As the old Episcopalians said, we sin daily in thought, word, and deed. Why is that? Because we still have in us indwelling sin. This is the teaching of God's Word over and over again. And we see it in Romans 7, for example. We'll not turn to it now, but read Romans 7 from verse 14 onwards and read there of the words of the Apostle Paul and his great battle with indwelling sin and his struggle with the flesh. And you have to say to yourself, well, if this is the Apostle Paul, I'm comforted because I find the very same struggle. I find the very same battle. I find that in me, in my flesh, there's no good thing. I find that I've got a body of death. I've got corruption. And of course, those who believe in entire sanctification have got a tremendous problem with Romans 7. And what they have to teach is, this is Paul writing about his pre-conversion days. And nothing could be a greater perversion of a passage of Scripture than to say that. That Paul's talking about his pre-conversion days, because at the same time he does say, I delight in the law of the Lord. And that's not a pre-conversion experience. Nobody in his unconverted days has a delight in the law of the Lord. What is Paul saying? On one hand, when he says, in me there's no good thing, on the other hand, I delight in the law of the Lord. What is he saying? He's saying there's a battle inside me. There's indwelling sin that resists the Spirit and resists holiness. That's what he's saying. And so sanctification, you see, deals with this. Sanctification in nature actually leads to an understanding in a greater way of the existence and the power of indwelling sin. But then sanctification deepens and strengthens the spiritual life of the soul. The new birth is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, as a result of the new birth, there is the implanting of a new principle of life within the soul. 2 Peter 1 verse 4 tells us that we have been made partakers of the divine nature. In the sense of what I'm saying here, that there's a new principle of divine life implanted within the soul. Now that new principle of divine life, spiritual life, is opposed to the flesh. And therefore, there's a warring with the flesh. There is a lusting against the flesh. And of course, the flesh reacts and lusts against the Spirit. But you see, when the spiritual life ebbs, then the flesh gains ascendancy. And sin is strengthened within us. The root of sin that's still there, it is strengthened as a result of coldness and backsliding and losing out with God. There is this strengthening of the principle of sin in us. So what happens, therefore, is the Holy Spirit works in us and He revives and He renews and He expands our experience of Christ. And that all leads to a strengthening of the spiritual life of the child of God against sin. Now that is why you and I need to use the means of grace. There's a difference between justification and sanctification right here, and it's this. In justification, we don't cooperate with God. God justifies us as we rest in Christ. In sanctification, there is cooperation between the believer and the Lord. We can cooperate with the Lord in the sense that we now have a new nature, this principle of spiritual life. We've now got desires for the Lord. We now see where we go wrong. We now get this understanding of indwelling sin, you see. This is important. This is vital. This is essential, that we see our sins. We understand the state of our hearts. And we cry to the Lord. And we pray and we wrestle. And we get before God and we confess our failures of every day. And we look at some particular sin in our life. Whatever it might be, and this sin may bother us and trouble us and beset us over and over again. And we feel guilty about it. We feel filthy with it. And what do? Well, we go to the Lord, begin to pray, and we read the Word. And through using the means of grace, we are cooperating with the Lord in this realm of our sanctification. And we find that there is this deepening and this strengthening of spiritual life in the child of God, so that this sin is overcome and that sin is overcome and another sin is put away. And you know, my dear friend, it's a lifelong experience. From the day you're saved, you're always battling with sin. You're always battling with the old nature. But as time goes by and you have this deeper acquaintance with the corruption of your own nature and yet you find the Holy Spirit deepening and strengthening your spirit, your life, you experience more and more victory. That's the way it is in the normal child of God, so to speak, that the one who is going on with the Lord. A person who's going on with the Lord is not a person who arrives at a level where he has reached perfection and that's all there is to it. No, a person who's going on with God is always going on with God to the day he dies. And he's always separating himself from this sin and the other sin and the world and the flesh. Old Pastor Paisley often said that when the Lord saved him and he began to grow in grace, he was always coming out of something. He always found something else to leave and separate from. You know, there really was no more godly man ever walked this town than that man, always separating from the world and the things of the flesh, leaving it all behind him. And that was an ongoing experience, and this is what we're seeing here. Sanctification is a progressive work, and it also takes place. The Holy Spirit leads to a deeper acquaintance with indwelling sin, and he strengthens and he deepens our spiritual life. And then he also sanctifies us by taking us through trials. Your trials are a form of sanctification to you. It's by means of your trials and your difficulties that the Lord draws you closer to himself. When trials come, what does the believer do? He flees to the Lord in prayer. And in that way, the Lord draws the Christian closer. You see, very often, isn't it true, when there are no trials, we get careless and slack. We don't pray as we ought. And then the Lord allows the trials to come, and we find ourselves on our knees crying to God. And that's God sanctifying us. And that's why the believer's life is full of trials. That's one reason. The apostles, they said to the new converts in the early church, through much tribulation, we will enter the kingdom of heaven. That is, finally arrive in glory. Through much tribulation. You see, the teaching of today is so contrary to all this. They tell you, the Pentecostals, the Charismatics, especially that realm of people, if you're having trials, then you're not right with God. And there's that sincere Christian who is having trials, and he's told this stuff, and then he or she begins to say, well, if this is all true, then I must be a most terrible person, because it seems it's one trial after another. But you see, the problem is that teaching confuses Christians. Because the Lord says, don't think it strange when the fiery trial comes. The Lord says that we will have tribulation in this world. He says it over and over again. I've quoted a number of verses there. And therefore, who is right here? Is it Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God and the Scriptures? Or is it some man who is leading people astray? For that's what he's doing. Well, we know who's right. And therefore, the Lord allows trials to come. And that's part of this whole progressive experience of our sanctification. And then he sanctifies by giving an increased understanding of the work of Jesus Christ. For as I've already said, holiness or sanctification comes out of the cross, out of the Lord's death for us. That's where sanctification has its source. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He saves us from them by bringing us out of them more and more, by delivering us from their power more and more. That's what that verse means, among other things. Or 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us that Christ is our sanctification. And by his atoning death, he laid the foundation for our sanctification. We've touched on this already. He went to the cross, and in the atonement, the law was upheld, holiness was secured, justice was satisfied. And on that basis, God sanctifies his people. Because God is satisfied with regard to our sin. Therefore, he can sanctify us without compromising his own holiness. There's a legal basis for sanctification, and that is the work of the cross. God now sees that sin has been dealt with, so he may justly and rightly save the likes of you and me from this sin that troubles us, this indwelling corruption that stays with us. More and more he may save us from it, as he does, because Christ has made satisfaction. And therefore, Christ himself prays for our sanctification. We've seen this already in John 17, sanctify them through thy truth. We see it in other places, Hebrews 7, verse 25, that great verse where it says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Able to save to the uttermost. Now, I explained that verse some time ago in a message. I don't even remember when it was, but that doesn't matter. But that verse is very often misunderstood. People think that verse is saying to the unsaved that the Lord can save you no matter who you are. And that is true, of course. But that's not what Hebrews 7:25 is actually saying. For it's not addressing the unsaved. It's addressing the Christian. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. And those who come unto God by him are his people. And he saves them to the uttermost, which simply means that he saves them completely. And that involves our sanctification. And so the Lord's always saving us from our sins. And it comes as a result of the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. For that verse goes on to say in conclusion, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so Jesus Christ is the fountainhead of all blessing, all holiness, all cleansing. And this is the wonderful thing. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts. He gives us an increased understanding of the work of Jesus Christ. We see more and more what the Lord has done for us. And as a result, we are more and more sanctified. And you see, this leads, therefore, to the bringing forth of the spiritual fruit that is the subject of our general study at the present time. If you take the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. You think with that for a moment or two. The fruit of the Spirit is love. How will we love God? How will we love Christ? How will we love holiness? Only as we've been sanctified. How will we have peace in the midst of our tribulation? Only as we have been sanctified. And so spiritual fruit does belong to this realm of sanctification. And I felt it essential just to go over these points about the necessity and the nature of sanctification. And then from that, we will go forward to look more at the spiritual fruit. But get a hold of these thoughts. The notes are there. Pick them up and study them again. And I trust that they will be helpful to you and that we will see very clearly that the production of spiritual fruit in our lives is inseparably connected with the work of sanctification wrought by the Spirit of God. May the Lord bless his word. Let's just bow in prayer. And Lord, we pray today that thou wilt take thy word and use it. We confess before thee today how much we need that ongoing fresh work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. We desire to bring forth fruit. And yet, Lord, we fully confess that it is impossible unless you work in us. And so, Lord, work in us by the Spirit. Set us apart more and more unto Christ. Come and visit our souls. Come, Lord, and conform us to thine image. And lead us on with thee. And abide with us today. And bless us now in the meetings that lie ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. And for his sake and glory, amen.